So our approach today is going to be a little different than what we normally do here at the Branch. Our normal style of preaching or teaching is to do what people call expository preaching. I don't know if you've heard that before, but it's where you take a chapter and you go verse by verse through that chapter, and then the next week you just go to the next chapter and you work your way through books of the Bible like that. We do that because it's an easy way to preach through the Bible. And so today we're going to do something a little bit different, mainly because we're going to preach on the resurrection here in about a month, and I don't want to be redundant. And so I wanted to kind of work through the resurrection in a way that would be somewhat unique and hopefully fresh. And here's my prayer for you guys today. My prayer is I want to lay out to some would say proofs or arguments or defenses to why we believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And the goal in sharing these with you is that you would begin to understand, if you're a Christian, that Jesus rising from the dead is plausible, that it's a real event that actually took place. And I think that's an important thing for you to be able to defend for a couple of reasons. Number one, there's a practical element. As you're going to have conversations with people in your life who don't believe Jesus really did rise from the dead, people who don't believe Jesus was God. So here's a scenario, okay? So I'm making this up. So imagine with me that every 25-year-old and down, so every teenager, every middle schooler, every college student, every young adult in our church that's in this room right now, that they have all watched this TikTok video, and that TikTok video has created certain arguments denying the resurrection of Jesus. But let's say all of those young adults and teenagers, they don't want to talk to a preacher. Preacher feels very professional to them. They feel very stuffy, and they don't really connect with the preacher. They would much rather talk to one of you. So the scenario goes like this. What if you have this conversation in front of you with somebody under the age of 25 who's showing you this TikTok video that's trying to debunk the literal resurrection of Jesus? What would you do? Would you be willing right now in this moment to say, well, here's where I think that they're wrong, based on what the Bible says and based on some things that I've studied before on my own? Would you feel equipped? Would you feel prepared? Would you feel ready to answer some of those questions? And if your answer is no, well, there's good news. You're going to at least have three things that you could say back by the end of this, like 20, 30 minutes. Y'all know for all, it's going to be like 40. But you guys get the gist, right? Like you would be able to articulate some things that I'm going to show you right now. So there's a practical side to this, that as you have conversations with people, you need to be able to defend what you believe. The Bible teaches that. The Bible says that we should be able to give a defense, an apologetic, of the hope that we have in Christ. The second reason why it's important is because the resurrection of Jesus is really all of Christianity hangs on that truth. Now, where I get that from is from 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read this to you. And if Christ has not been raised, Paul says, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying, this is how Jesus rose, and then he began to appear to these people. And what Paul goes on to say is that if Jesus really didn't rise from the grave, if the tomb is not empty, then everything that we believe is in vain. So I want you to think this morning of all the awesome things that we have in Christ because we know Jesus. So like we get to have forgiveness of sins if you're a Christian. You get to be reconciled to God because you were once his enemy. But if you're in Jesus, you're his friend. The Bible actually teaches that God adopts you into his family and he declares you his sons and his daughters. If you're a Christian, you have the capacity to say no to temptation, to say no to sin, that you no longer have to be a slave to that. It changes the way we think about death. There's life after death. There's eternity after death. That we believe as Christians that one day Christ is going to come back and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and we're going to get to see all the people that knew Jesus that died before us, and we get to spend eternity with Christ forever where there will be no more sin and there will be no more death. That's going to be awesome. And what Paul is saying is all of those things I just said to you, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, are never going to happen. They're not true. And so Jesus rising from the dead is kind of a core thing that you and I as Christians need to begin to understand how it happened. Now I'm going to come back to this at the end, but let me just on the front end just kind of say something out loud that I think is true for most of us in this room. There's normally two types of people when you cover a topic like this, okay? There are some people who love it. They love arguing. They love debating. And not even in a negative way. They just, it stimulates them intellectually. They're kind of intellectual at nature. They're kind of philosophical at nature. And like a TikTok video, you're like, right now when I said that, they're like, I'd love to check that TikTok video out. You know what I'm saying? Like they really thoroughly enjoy this type of teaching and thinking. And so they're going to really dig into the first few parts of the sermon. And there's other people in the church that are literally like, it's going to stretch them to hear some of the things that I'm going to describe because they don't really see the point in it sometimes. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's not that they're dumb. They just don't care about it very much. They're more practical. They're more nuts and bolts. Why does this matter? Show me why it matters. And so if you're that person, if you'll wait till the end, I'm going to try to show you some really, really practical reasons to why it matters. So first, let's dig into some philosophical arguments. All right, so here's the first one. Jesus was definitely dead. Now, you should giggle at that because you're like, oh really, Jesus was really dead. No, he really was, because you need to know one of the criticisms of the resurrection of Jesus, what some atheists and agnostics and other people say, is Jesus never really died. They make the argument that Jesus somehow survived the crucifixion. Some evidence of that, if you've ever read the Quran explicitly says that. So within Islam, the understanding is Jesus was just a teacher, but he never really died on a cross. He survived it. And there's even some sects that are, it's kind of legend, like people disagree over it, but a lot of people would say that Jesus never died. He actually went to India, and the real tomb of Jesus is found in India called the Rose of Bal Shrine. You can find it there. Now, there's debate over if that's actually his, there's even people who like aren't Christians debate over if that's really the grave of Jesus, okay? It's kind of legend. Some people say it's just a rabbi, but here's my point. There are some people who believe that with all of their heart, that Jesus didn't die and he fled to India, and that's where his body is right there. You can see it there. In addition to that, there's a book when I grew up in like in college in the early 2000s called The Da Vinci Code. Raise your hand if you remember that book from back in the day. So most of you may have not, but The Da Vinci Code was a fictional book. So if you go to the library, you go to like the bookstore, you'd find it in the section where things are not true, where things are made up. But it's historical fiction, okay? Meaning that Dan Brown, the guy that wrote it, was trying to say that these things could have happened like this. And here's the argument of the Da Vinci Code, okay? The argument of the Da Vinci Code is Jesus never really died. He survived the cross. And because he survived the cross, he married Mary Magdalene, and now there's this bloodline of Jesus that is precious. And Da Vinci and all these powerful people over the history of the world have protected it, okay? Now, you can laugh at that now, but in the early 2000s, preachers had to preach about it because people were believing that Jesus may have survived the cross and moved forward. Now, here's my point in just sharing with you those couple of examples. There's a lot of people who say Jesus didn't die. So we kind of look at the Bible and say, did Jesus really die? So here's the first section, okay? The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all explicitly say that Jesus did die on the cross. So this is from John 19. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. Now remember, Jesus is hanging on a cross in between two thieves. And remember, they're going to break their legs, if you remember from last week, because the only way you can catch your breath on the cross is to do what? Is to push up. But if your shins are broken, you can't push up anymore because there's no bone there to do that. And so they would break the legs so that people would definitely suffocate to death on the cross. Then the text goes on, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now that's a detail that's unique to John, but in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 23, all gospel writers say that Jesus breathed his last and he died. Another evidence that Jesus really did die is in John's gospel. In John 19, verse 34, the text says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now remember, when a person would die, they would die, like they would suffocate to death. And as they would suffocate to death, eventually that would lead to some sort of heart failure. And when their heart would fail, there was this medical thing that would take place around their heart and around their lungs. This is the way one doctor described it, that the heart failure would have led to a collection of fluid in the membrane around the heart and the lungs. There's some fancy medical language there, and y'all know me, I would butcher it. So you can just read the words there, okay? But here's what happens, okay? And if you don't believe me, you think I'm just making this up, there are peer-reviewed medical journals that are written by people who are not Christians. It started in the 80s, and it's happened two or three times since then, where whole like medical fields have said, what would it actually be like for somebody dying on the cross? And so a lot of the things I just described to you is evidence from that research where people have tried to say what would have happened that way. Because if you jab somebody in the chest with a spear, guess what's going to come out? Blood. What's not going to come out is blood and what looks like water. The fact that blood and water comes out, the doctors say, reveals that this Jesus must have already been dead of a heart attack, because he had this sac of that fluid and blood around his heart. So there's a medical reason to why Jesus really died based on what John says. And here's where the Bible's cool. How many of you guys have read that passage of him getting jabbed in his side and kind of thought, like, what's the point of that? You know? Well, this is the Bible's way of trying to say that he really was dead in a medical way. And if you're here and you're kind of a philosopher at heart, you're probably going, well, none of that matters, because you're using the Bible to prove the Bible. That's circular arguing, circular reasoning. Well, let's use some extra-biblical records to indicate that Jesus really did die. The first one is a guy by the name of Flavius Josephus. Josephus was not a follower of Jesus. Josephus was a Jew, and he had access to all of these records in the Roman world. And here's what Josephus writes about describing what people are saying about Christians and what people are saying about Jesus. So this is extra-biblical, okay? He wrote in the first century after the time of Jesus. Here's what Josephus says, that he was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first day did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, and these 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. So you see what Josephus is saying. Josephus is saying that there was a man by the name of Jesus who died at the hand of Pontius Pilate, and they believe that he rose from the dead. So here's the deal. That doesn't definitively prove Jesus rose from the dead, but here's what that proves. People outside of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are saying Jesus really did die on a cross, which is significant. Here's the second reason. There's another guy by the name of Tacitus. He was a Roman historian. And during this emperor by the name of Nero, who was killing all sorts of Christians, a great persecution, he's describing Christians in a very specific way during the reign of Nero. And here's what Tacitus, who is not a follower of Jesus, he's a complete pagan. Here's what he says. The founder of this name, Christ, has been executed at the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. So you notice again, the text says that this historian says that Jesus died under the influence and the leadership of Pontius Pilate. Now, here's my point in showing that to you. There is evidence outside that's found in the first century that agree with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus did die during his time on the cross. Second really cool argument, and this is my favorite one. And I know this sounds stupid, but it really is, okay? Here's the second one. I think it's because I have daughters, okay? Women were the first witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. They were not the only witnesses, but they were the first witnesses. Now, I have a slide here that has a list of everybody that Jesus appeared to during his appearances. Okay, if you want to take a picture of it, it might be a cool thing for you to have for your records. You can ask ChatGPT, and ChatGPT will tell you in like 3 seconds, okay? But regardless, Jesus appeared to hundreds of people after his resurrection, which is how we know people weren't like delusional or crazy. Because if one person said Jesus rose from the dead, and they got a group of people to believe it, for sure. But if hundreds of people say, I saw the risen body of Jesus, there's something to that. But the first eyewitnesses to the tomb of Jesus were women. And you and I in 2024 kind of say, what's the big deal? Well, if you could be alive as a Jewish person in the first century, you need to know that women weren't valued back then the way that they are today. William Lane Craig, one philosopher, says it like this, that women were on a very low rung of the social ladder in first century Palestine. There's old rabbinical writings, according to Craig, that say that let the words of the law be burned rather than be delivered to women. And blessed is he whose children are male, but woe to him whose children are female. That's some messed up stuff, you know what I'm saying? In addition to that, here's the kicker. In a court of law, if a woman said a crime was committed, it was true unless a man contradicted her. It didn't matter who the man was. He could have been the biggest scumbag deadbeat on the planet. If the man said that this stuff did not happen and the woman is saying it did happen in their court system, he had more credibility because of his gender. Does that make sense? It's wrong, but that's the way things functioned. Even if there were multiple women, a man had more authority in that. And so the reason this is an important point is there's a philosopher by the name of, an apologist by the name of Josh McDowell. Okay, if you want to follow somebody on YouTube who's really easy to listen to and really sharp, his name's Josh McDowell, okay? Josh McDowell says that women being the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus is called like the criteria of embarrassment, okay? Here's what he means by that. If you know meeting this criteria and these standards are going to lead to you being embarrassed, if you check these boxes, it's going to make you look stupid. And you're lying. And you're making the whole thing up. Why would you meet that criteria? Does that make sense? So the argument goes something like this. If, because here's what people say. People say people in the early church changed it. Jesus never really rose from the dead. People made the story up. Well, the problem with that is if you were lying and you were making a story up from nothing, why would you let the first witnesses be women? That would discredit the claim that you're making, because nobody would ever believe that the first witnesses were women. If you were going to make the thing up, you'd probably find people of power and influence who would see the resurrected body of Jesus first. But they chose women. And they didn't choose women, they're just telling us what actually happened. Because the fact that the Bible says that women were the first people who saw the resurrection of Jesus should tell us that the authors of the Gospels are just telling us what actually happened. Because they would never make that up. That would be stupid for them to do it like that. And if they're smart enough to change it and to convince everybody in the history of the world that Jesus rose from the dead, they're probably smart enough to figure out that we shouldn't let women be the first witnesses. But they haven't changed anything. They're just simply stating the story of historical events that actually took place, which is why the women being the first witnesses is evidence that it actually happened, that it actually went through. Third simple case is that the tomb was empty. And we can kind of scoff at that, but the tomb was empty inside of the city of Jerusalem. So y'all have read this before, you may have read this last week. When Jesus dies, the Jewish leaders are afraid of what's going to happen next. They actually believe that the body of Jesus is going to be stolen by the disciples. So I want you to read Matthew 27 with me. We'll have it up on the slide. Here's what Matthew 27 says. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So Matthew tells us that when they put Jesus in the tomb after he died, they rolled a giant stone in front of it. They sealed the stone in some sort of way that if it would have been messed with, they would have known. And then they put some sort of guard. Now, we don't know if it was one guard, two guards, or it could have been up to 10 guards. We don't really know. That Greek word means different things in different contexts. But the point is there is either a Roman soldier or a Jewish soldier that is standing at that gate ready and prepared to fight anybody that tries to get the body. The point is there was intentional effort from the people in authority to try to make sure that the tomb would not be empty. And when you read the Gospels, guess what you find out? It doesn't matter that there were guards there. It doesn't matter they rolled a giant stone in the way. It doesn't matter that they sealed it. That next morning that Jesus rose from the grave, and that tomb was empty because Jesus was no longer dead. He was alive. Now, here's my point. Here's the point in studying that, okay? The argument goes like this, that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that the disciples must have stolen the body. So if he really did die, and that seems to be like a historical fact, regardless if you're a Christian or not, if he really did die, and they put him in that tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, then the disciples must have found a way to steal the body. But here's the problem with that. The disciples are common fishermen from Galilee. They're country boys. They wouldn't have had the power or the influence or the intellect to pull off such a massive thing. And here's why this is important. The tomb is empty in the city of Jerusalem. Guess where the disciples are going to begin to preach that Jesus rose from the dead? In the city of Jerusalem. So I want you to think about that with me. If they are making it up, guess what had to happen in the first century to completely wreck every single thing that they were saying? All they had to do was find the body of Jesus. And I was watching a TikTok video this week from an atheist, okay? And the atheist said they would have never put the tomb of Jesus in a, they never would have put the body of Jesus in a tomb. They would have put him in a mass grave. They would have put everybody that was nailed to a cross. But here's the problem with that. If it was a mass grave where everybody knew where it was and these these Christians are saying that Jesus rose from the dead, and I want to disprove them, guess all I got to do? I got to find the mass grave, I got to find the tomb, I got to quarantine the leaders, and all I got to do is produce the body. If I can produce the body, I debunk everything that they're saying and I stop Christianity. But guess what never happened in the first century? Nobody ever found the body. And there were hundreds of people who said, I saw the body of Jesus resurrected, and he spoke to me, and he interacted with me. And we'll study in a few weeks with Peter that he restored Peter. So Jesus is alive. So that tomb being empty in Jerusalem is significant because nobody could prove them wrong that Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody could produce the body. The second thing that's really important of the tomb being empty is the early disciples are willing to change their entire belief system because they were so convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. I want you to think about that with me. How often do people change their mind on stupid things that don't matter? Rarely. You know what I'm saying? Like, ask somebody's opinion on something that's really not all that important, and they'll, like, double down. You know, they're willing to get on Facebook or Twitter and argue for, like, hours, you know? Think about changing your mind on the entire philosophical structure and the way that you think the world works. And the disciples did that. They said that everything that we've studied in the Old Testament was pointing to this person, Jesus. And Jesus was exactly who he said he was. That he was God in flesh, he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And my life is devoted to him. They changed everything that they believed, and they believed it so strongly that the vast majority of them are going to die as martyrs. Their heads are going to be chopped off. They're going to be burned alive. Some of them are going to be dipped in tar and exiled to an island called Patmos. They're going to live a life where they're beaten and flogged and persecuted from evil emperors like Nero. And here's the question. Why would they do that if they were lying? Why would they do that if it's all just a hoax? You ever known somebody that's a compulsive liar? That are good at it? Rarely will they die to double down on the thing that they have. They'll find a way to escape it. They'll lie in some other way to continue the lie. And it is true that people will die for religion. That is true. People will die for some sort of systems of belief, but it is not true that people will die for a lie, knowing it's a lie. So the fact that the tomb is empty and that Jesus rose from the dead is so real that these men are willing to die for the sake of their faith is a strong argument for the sake that Jesus really did rise from the dead. All right. So there's a lot more I could have said, but I'm trying not to drown everybody out with facts, okay? So here's why all of this matters. There's a guy named Frank Turek who's an apologist who says there's really two logical possibilities when you talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Two. Either he rose from the dead or he did not. Either it happened or it did not happen. And look, as I understand that we live in a culture that the most important thing morally in the culture is to be widely accepting of everybody else's perspective. That's the world in which we live. It's evil to not be accepting of other people's perspectives. Tolerance is the most important thing that you could ever have. And tolerance doesn't mean you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe. Tolerance means maybe, like, I'm never going to say you're wrong and let's just all kind of think we're all right. So I understand that it's the culture in which we live. And I even understand that we live in a context where really good Christians who do believe in the resurrection and believe in the Bible can disagree on some issues. That there's some gray areas where God-fearing people who know the Bible and love the Bible can agree to disagree. I know that. But I just want to say to you that regardless that we live in a culture that says we have to accept every view, and regardless that even Christians agree to disagree on some stuff, the resurrection of Jesus cannot be gray to you. That water can't be murky for you. You have to believe, based on the Bible, either it happened or it did not happen. You could be on the fence if you're trying to figure it out if you're not a Christian. But you can't be a Christian and be on the fence about it. Because either he rose or he did not. The way I wrote it is, either Jesus rose from the grave and he's Lord, or he's committed the greatest act of bamboozlement in the history of bamboozling. You see what I'm saying? Either it's true or not. And we can accept other people's views, and we can be tolerant of other people's view, but if they don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, they're wrong, if we believe what the Bible says. And just in the simplest form, I just want to say to you, if you're a church person, a Christian, that you got to have that settled. That has to be a real thing that you believe. Let me go as far as saying that that is one of those truths that if they're going to burn you alive for, you say, burn me alive, because I'm not recanting that. Because I'm convinced Jesus did that, what he said he did. It's something we should be willing to die for and lay our lives down for. All right, so what's the practical side of it? Well, there's two. The resurrection of Jesus has two practical sides to it. Number one, if Jesus did rise from the dead, and we as Christians believe that he did, then that means he's the Lord. If he rose from the dead, then that means everything he said was true and right. And if he is Lord, y'all, that means that Jesus is the King. It means that when the Bible says he's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, he's the beginning and the end, that all of the Old Testament, like that fourth person in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was Jesus. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, that was Jesus. That all of the Old Testament prophecies are pointing to Christ. That he's the King who came to take away the sins of the whole world. And the Bible says that that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding as the only mediator between God and man. And one day that Jesus is going to return, and he's going to establish a new heavens and new earth where we'll get to dwell with him for all of eternity. And the Bible says that one day every single knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Because if he did not rise from the dead, he was not Lord. C.S. Lewis said, if he's not Lord, then that means he was crazy or he was a liar. And he can't be on the fence about that either. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then every single thing that we believe is hogwash. It's meaningless. But we believe he did rise from the dead. And because he did rise from the dead, then that means he's the King and we want to follow him in everything he says and does. And so here's kind of how all that ties together. If Jesus rose and everything he said is true, then that means if we follow Jesus, then we'll follow his commands. We'll submit to them. Why? Because we serve a God who the grave could not hold him. That he's alive, interceding for us. And so Eddie used this analogy a few weeks ago, and I'm just going to steal it from Eddie, because it's good. You guys have heard me say before that sometimes Christians view the Bible, the teachings of the Bible, like a buffet line. The better analogy that Eddie used is some Christians use the teachings of Jesus and the Bible as the produce department at the grocery store. So check this out, okay? You may remember him using it, but when I go to the produce department, I can promise you I'm going to have like good fruits like bananas and apples and oranges, potatoes, maybe some tomatoes, maybe broccoli if it's not too smelly, right? I mean, there are some things in the produce department that I like. And I take those items and I put them in my grocery cart the two times a year I go grocery shopping because Audrey normally does it. But the gist is, if I'm trying to help her out, I can take the things that I want and I can put them in my cart. Here's what I promise you will never find in my grocery cart if I'm buying the groceries for me is cauliflower or Brussels sprouts or that root thing that you cook with or plantains. What is that? Like, you know what I'm saying? Like there's a lot of things in the produce department that's not my flavor. My wife eats that trash, but I don't eat it, you know? It's not trash. It's actually healthy for you. That's why I probably should eat more of it. But you guys get the gist, right? Like, I don't take that because I don't like that. And what Eddie says Eddie said there's a lot of church-going people that view the commands of God just like that. They say, I love these things that he says, so I'm going to follow that. But these things over here I don't like, I'm going to leave those out. So all this stuff that Jesus says about hating self-righteousness and religious people that are punks, I'm down on that, bro. Amen, Jesus. But what you say on sexuality and marriage, let's not talk about that. What Jesus says about caring for the poor and the downcast and needy, I love that, man. Let's do that. But this stuff over here where he talks about money or forgiving your enemies or people that have hurt you, I'm going to leave that on the shelf. That might as well be cauliflower to me. You get the gist, right? And here's the point that we're just simply trying to make this morning. If Jesus rose from the dead, you don't get to pick. Because if he did rise from the dead, and we believe that he did, what he says about ministering to people in a benevolent situation is just as true as what he said marriage should look like in sexuality in Matthew 19. It's all true. And so we don't come to the Bible as consumers saying, I'm going to take this stuff from this department and this stuff from this department and leave the rest that I don't like. Because if he rose, he's Lord of all. And every single thing he said was true and trustworthy and for our good. And this is why it matters. This is why Paul says if you don't believe it, everything is kind of in trouble. But if you do believe he's king, then that means you're not. And you're willing to submit to him in those things because you know that you need him. And that your desires and your wants and your needs have to submit to him. And you follow him in all things. Second point of why it matters is you as a Christian need to be ready to defend the Christian faith. Now, I want to be very careful here because I know that God has designed people differently, okay? And there are some of you in this room, you are intellectual in nature, and you like these deeper things. You're kind of like hoping I would have had more points because there are more points that I've left out, you know? You love the idea of studying philosophy and doctrine and theology and deep things. And so for you, your perspective is every Christian should just be like an apologist at heart, and I understand that, and I think there's some truth to that. But not everybody's like that. So I'm not telling you today that every person in this room has to be Frank Turek or Josh McDowell. But I am telling you, if you're a Christian, you need to know why you believe what you believe. You need to be able to articulate in some way, shape, or form the whys behind some of the things that you hold to. Now, there's lots of reasons why people sometimes have a hard time with that. Sometimes it's the church's fault because we don't equip people. We don't teach people why it's important. Sometimes it's people's fault because they're kind of intellectually lazy, you know? They're like, it doesn't matter when what they really mean. It doesn't matter to them, you know? It does matter. They just don't care about it in that moment. See, the logic would be if your teenager is struggling with something in the Bible that you as the parent could help them see. The logic would be that if you're here and you're single and you have a coworker who is struggling in their marriage, that you would know what the Bible says and give them counsel about that. You're like, I'm not married. It doesn't matter. You can know what the Bible says about that topic. So the point is we need to be able to articulate a defense of the hope that we have. And I'm convinced that that defense of the Christian faith is kind of twofold, okay? On one side, defending the Christian faith is rooted in, like, good arguments. It's rooted in logic and reason and philosophy and women being the first witnesses. It's theological. It's apologetic. So there is an element where you don't have to know all of those things, but you need to know some of them. And so as I continue to share my eyes, James, where's James? Come on, James, go ahead and come on up here. So that's one element of it. So you ain't got to be a scholar. You don't have to have a PhD, but you got to know at least one or two. But I think the second way that we can communicate the resurrection of Jesus to those around us and give a defense is with our lives. Because here's the hard thing. There is no limit to content in this day and age. Does that make sense? Like right now, you can go on TikTok, Instagram, or YouTube. Facebook has them too, but mainly those first three I mentioned. And you can type in evidence of the resurrection, and here's what you'll find. You'll find videos from atheists who have merged videos from Christians that are, like, they would take this sermon, and they would take each point that I made, and they wait for I get done, and then they pop up in the video, and they're like, this is why Daniel was wrong in all of those points. And then they'll do it all the way through the sermon. You can find videos from Christians that are doing the same exact thing. So here's the question that you and I have to ask as Christians. The content of arguments and debates and theology is everywhere, and it's pretty much bottomless. And so if you wanted to dig deeper in these things, you could easily do it just like that. So then we got to ask ourselves a question. Is a fact about the resurrection the greatest way to lead people to faith in Christ? And the answer is sometimes God saves people like that. But I'm here to tell you the greatest testimony to the resurrection of Jesus is you displaying the life of a person who has been changed by the resurrection of Jesus. Because think about this. What about people who can make those arguments? What about the people who can make them better than I could ever even dream of and you could ever dream of? They are academics. They could get PhDs if they wanted them. But their life is inconsistent with the message that they say that they believe. They're a hindrance to the gospel. And I just want to tell you today, if you're not a theologian, you're not a scholar, it's all good. Neither am I. I'm weird. I know just enough to like it a little bit, but I'm too stupid to really be engrossed in that world. You know what I'm saying? I got my foot in both of those worlds, and it's frustrating for me sometimes. And I'm just here to tell you to be encouraged. That if you want people to know that Jesus has risen from the dead, you can do that. By living a life that reflects the love of Jesus and the obedience to Christ and how you shepherd your kids as a parent, how you love your spouse if you're married, how you honor God in your purity as a non-married person. That all of these things, how you spend your money, how you care for the downcast and the needy, how you talk about church. Do you trash church? Do you hate church? Like all of these things that we do communicate that there is a God. And he didn't just rise from the dead. He rose from the dead and he changed my life. And if you will honor God in your life in obedience to him, that is the greatest testimony to Christ's resurrection. Even if you're not a theologian or scholar. And so here's what I want to close our time out doing. I want you to be thinking about one person. Who is one person that you can go to and say, hey, this is something I was thinking about with the resurrection. You know, I'm a Christian, and I recently thought about the resurrection of Jesus, and I want to share with you what I know. And that person that you want to talk to, as far as you know, is not a Christian. And that you can go to them and you can say, did you know that the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were women? Do you see how crazy that is? And have a conversation with them about it. Now see how this all fits together, okay? If you go to them and you say, here's this argument that I learned, you might not like the word argument, here's this proof that I learned, that don't matter if you work with them and you're a scumbag employee. Does that make sense? That you have to have a life that reflects the resurrection of Jesus, and you have to know the truth to defend the resurrection of Jesus. That those two things ought to work in harmony in our lives. And so I just want to encourage you as a Christian, who is one person that you could share about the resurrection of Christ with? Just one. Who could you initiate the contact with? Who could you reach out to say, this is who Jesus is? And so I'm going to pray for you in a second. And as I pray, I want you to pray for that one person. So God, your word says that we need boldness.